So, here's the deal. It's different preaching for the camera than it is live. And I realized that as I put the messages together with the graphics together for the video, it's completely different than it is for presenting it live with PowerPoint. So this wasn't supposed to come up yet. Okay? I have this whole eloquent this morning. I've got some very important announcement to make. It's so important I didn't want to share it earlier because I didn't want you to miss it. But what I need to share is so important that most of you, and you've probably missed it, but 236 days. Till what, Andy? Till Christmas. Okay, fine. All right, fine. You're welcome. Now, if it was a camera, I said cut, and I could have redone it. It has been an interesting time, and we definitely have learned a lot in the process, and I am so grateful for your patience. But today on May 3rd, we're going to jump forward from Christmas about 30 years or so as we look at with eyes wide open at Jesus the man, as he stands in Jerusalem in the temple courtyard, teaching and sharing about the kingdom of God. We're going to pick up with last week's study in John chapter 8, and we're going to start this morning with verse 12. So if you've got your Bibles, I encourage you to turn to that, John 8, verse 12, and we're going to start there in just a moment. So hold it in readiness, and then we'll look at it in a moment. But I want us to review it for a second before we do. Man, I really messed these up. I'm really sorry. That's not supposed to be up there either. So, this is all on me. Last week we saw that Jesus had been keeping a lower profile, doing his best to avoid conflict with the leading authorities of the time, both the Roman as well as the Jewish. And so he kind of was keeping a low profile, not setting himself up for conflict with them. It still was happening, but he was trying to avoid it as best they could. And toward the end of chapter 7, Jesus went to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, also known as the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tents. And about halfway through the feast, he starts to teach. And quickly he gets a buzz going in the community and around him. The Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, their high court, try to arrest him. And that doesn't work out so well for them. I love it when the scripture says when the guards came back without arresting him, and the authorities are like, well, why didn't you bring him? Why didn't you arrest him? No one has ever spoken like this. I love that. I don't think it went well for those guards, but I love their honesty. Okay? Then they try to trick him. They set up a situation. They bring this woman before him and tell him, you need to act as judge on her. The law says this. What do you say? Again, it didn't work. They tried to trap him. He didn't work. Jesus was brilliant and got out of it. So when we start here in verse 12, again we find Jesus teaching and speaking in the temple courts. The Feast of the Tabernacles is the last of seven annual feasts that Israel celebrated that were commanded by God. It's one of the three feasts that all Jewish folks were expected to attend. So they had to come to Jerusalem to attend this. This week-long feast was to help the people remember the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness when God delivered them from Egypt, and then they turned their back on God, worshiped the golden calf, rebelled against God, and so they got to camp for 40 years. Now, that might sound like an adventure to some of you, and yeah, it was, but especially when you multiply that by hundreds of thousands of people. It wasn't that much fun, okay? So this week-long feast is to help them remember those 40 years of wandering before God finally allowed them to enter the Promised Land. There's two important aspects to the way that the Jewish faithful celebrated this feast. First of all, they camped out for 7 days. That's a lot better than 40 years. For 7 days, they moved outdoors into temporary shelters, branches, leaves, etc., reminding themselves of the hardships that their ancestors experienced when they lived in tents. Secondly, on the opening night of the celebration, a couple of giant menorahs or candelabras were placed in the temple court of the women, And each of these candelabras, both of them, were reported to be 75 feet tall with a huge bowl on top. And that bowl contained 10 gallons of oil with wicks that were made of old, no longer usable garments of the priests that were woven together. Then with great pomp and ceremony, these candelabras were lit. And it absolutely illuminated the entire city of Jerusalem. Anywhere in the city you could see these menorahs. So I got a quick question for you. Anybody recognize this? Anybody ever seen this before? What is it? Specifically, Salt Lake. I was going to say, I knew she knew it. It's like, okay. How many saw the cauldron, the Olympic cauldron, when the Salt Lake Games were back in 2002? Did anybody besides? Really, I thought a few. Okay, a few of you. I thought a few of you may have. I didn't get to go. Debbie and I did not get to go. Our boys were little. We were busy. We didn't get to go. But a lot of our friends did, and they loved it. But this is the Olympic cauldron that sat over the Olympic Games, the 2002 Winter Olympics, and it was beautiful, absolutely gorgeous. Our best memory of the 2002 Games was we got a new TV, and it wasn't my idea. Debbie's like, the Games will probably never be this close to us again, and our TV really is old and not very good, so I think we should get a bigger, better TV. Guys, you hear what I'm saying here? That was a high point in our marriage, okay? Okay. And we had to get cable so we could see the games. And we enjoyed it so much. And my boys, who are pretty basketball fanatics, they're like, Mom, can we keep it at least through the March Madness? And then it was through the NBA Finals. And I think we had cable TV for the sports for a lot of years after that. And it was her idea. Yes. I'm sorry. How's that for rationalization, you know? It's like, okay. But anyway, like many of you, we watched the torch relay come at the opening ceremonies. And as the relay worked its way, in fact, I had a guy in my church that was nominated and was one of the relay runners. He got the run when it went through Twin Falls. He got to carry the torch, and there at his office, he had it. Now it's in his son's office. He's gone home to be with Jesus. But anyway, it was pretty cool. And as I watched them going in and working their way up, and then the ceremony of lighting that torch, that cauldron, it's powerful. I mean, it's symbolic, and it touches us. We remember that. And so guess how high that cauldron was? 75 feet, about 75 feet. That's how tall those menorahs in the temple were during the Feast of Tabernacles. Two of them. I think that would get their attention. Being set up and lit in the middle, you could see it for miles. In Jerusalem especially, the temple sat on a mound in the middle of a valley, and so everywhere you could see those lights shining bright as part of this festival. Every Jewish person knew the significance of these lights. They represented the presence of God among the Israelites in the wilderness, a cloud by day and a fire by night that guided them through the promised land. To the promised land, it reminded them of the promise of God in Isaiah verse 9. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. The significance of these menorahs, these torches of light, remind us of the symbolism of the Olympic flame. And here's my thought, is if we get that emotional, because I do, I choke up when I see that lit, and at the end of the ceremony when that flame goes out, it's kind of like, ah. Oh. But if we get that worked up emotionally over an athletic competition, imagine how much more dramatic and emotional it would have been to the people of Israel to see these two giant menorahs lit up, symbolizing the hope and the glory of God. And think about the emotion at the end of the feast when the flames were purposely put out, reminding everyone that the Messiah had not yet come. In this morning's text, in John chapter 8, starting with verse 12, we're going to see Jesus standing there in the courtyard, right there beside these menorahs, maybe even after they had just been put out, symbolizing the Messiah had not yet come. And then Jesus makes an incredible statement in verse 12. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You talk about a dramatic statement. I am not the light of the world, not a light, not another light, not a vessel holding the light, not a way to the light, not a reflection of the light. I am the light. With that statement, Jesus is claiming to be God. Remember when God and Moses were conversing, and Moses said, who will I tell him is sending me? He said, you tell him I am is sending you. Jesus is claiming to be God. I am that was revealed to Moses in the wilderness. He's claiming to be a Messiah that has come. He could have just as easily said, light the torches back up, boys. I'm here. This is huge. And the religious leaders, they heard him and they did not disappoint as they once again got all fired up. See what I did there? Okay, that one worked. That one worked. Okay. In verse 13, John continues, the Pharisees challenged him, here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. You see, they knew what Jesus was saying. And once again, they're going to use this in an attempt to use it as an opportunity to trap Jesus with his own words. Under the Mosaic law, any statement or declaration of that kind, that kind of a dramatic statement, required two witnesses to validate the truth. And as he's done so many times, Jesus responds in a way that it doesn't violate the law of Moses, but it leaves his accusers frustrated. Jesus answered in verse 14, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I'm going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are right because I'm not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it's written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. A couple of realities that face Jesus at this point. First, these leaders, they've already rejected and dismissed the witnesses and the testimony of those who'd stand up to Jesus, for Jesus on his behalf. And they'll continue to do so. Secondly, when you really think about it, who on this earth could really serve as a witness to his heavenly origin? No one had been to heaven and back who could verify the truth of what Jesus had said, except himself. And Moses, as well as John the Baptist, received revelation regarding the Messiah, but the Pharisees ignored the testimony of Moses, and they rejected the testimony of John. And indeed, Jesus' miracles demonstrate and indicate a supernatural power, but the Pharisees, they just relegated those examples as demonic power. Therefore, Jesus' words in response to their accusations are true. There's only two witnesses to what he's claimed, himself and the Father. Verse 19, they asked him, where is your Father? And Jesus responds, you do not know me or my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Oh, baby, it just got even stronger. What an accusation he just leveled against these leaders. You don't even know God. So how can you know me? If you did, you would know God. You'd know his heart. You'd know his purposes. And as we look a little deeper, how is it that these leaders had missed seeing Jesus so badly? Because like too many in our world and to us too many times, they didn't open their eyes. They weren't looking at Jesus with eyes wide open because their world revolved around one thing, and it wasn't God. It was themselves. Does that sound familiar? Their eyes were so full of me, they couldn't see what was, who was, right in front of them. Verse 20 concludes our text for this morning. He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put, yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come. Again, that's power of God at work. Jesus knew what was coming. As he looked down the road, he saw the cross very strongly in the road ahead of him, but the time was not yet. I think one of the reasons that Jesus laid low for a year and a half is because he knew his disciples needed more teaching. They needed more preparation for when he went back to his Father. And he also knew that these kind of encounters were the natural response of those who wandered so far from the heart of God, so far from the purpose of God for his people. When it becomes all about us instead of about God, we shouldn't be surprised when things don't go well. We see that frequently today as well. When people grow so impressed with their own righteousness, they forget how faithful and how right our Father truly is. So they, like so many today, miss that Jesus was, Jesus is the only hope to reconnect with the Father. And yet, they still refuse to listen. They still refuse to accept his guidance. So his words are true in this text. You do not know me or my Father. You don't know me. Now, understand, Jesus didn't speak these words with joy. He didn't speak these words with anger or with any kind of negative emotion or feeling. There was no spite in Jesus' words here. You see, a God who created us, who loved us enough to come to earth and endure the kind of treatment that he was going to endure, all the while knowing what was laying down the road to Calvary, there was a sadness in Jesus' voice. These men were so lost. It made him sad that these men who knew so much about God didn't know God. And there's a big difference, and I pray we won't miss that. You see, one day we're all going to stand before the throne, and we're going to be asked a question. And it's not as difficult as you might think. The question is simply this: do you know me? Understand, the question's not, do you know about me? Do you know me? And many will be just as lost as the men in our text this morning, and they're going to hear the same words these Pharisees did: you do not know me. But on that day, when we stand before the throne, and we have to acknowledge, you're right, I don't know you, there's going to be another statement made by the Christ. In fact, a command: depart from me. You made your choice. John opened up his account of Jesus' life. The Gospel of John starts with the simple words: in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. But then he shared this: the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Why were these leaders so afraid of Jesus? Why are people still willing to walk in darkness and choose not to come to the light? To come to Jesus? Because light enables us to see. Things are there all along, but because of darkness, we couldn't see them. See, darkness conceals, but light reveals. There was a man that was living in the desert. He was a nomad from place to place, but he's living out in the desert. And he woke up one night in the middle of the night, and he was hungry. So he lit a candle, and he started eating. There was a bowl of dates that were sitting there next to his bed. He started eating the dates. And as he took the first one and took a nice bite of it, he saw, oh, there's a worm in it. So he chucked it outside of the tent. Picked up the second date and took a bite. And again, there was another worm. This man really quickly realized, I think these probably all are bad. So he blew out the candle and quickly ate all the dates. We do the same thing. There are things in our lives that we would just as soon remain hidden. But Paul reminds us in his letter to the church in Ephesus, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible. That helps explain why people don't like walking in the light. They prefer the darkness. That explains why so many are resistant to talking about or exploring faith in Christ. That explains why some are really nervous and don't even want to walk into the doors of a church or to be willing to join a life group or to get actively involved in other people, other Christians' life, because they're afraid if somebody gets to know me, they might not like me, or they might not like what they see in me, or they might not like what they hear from me, or I might not like what I see and hear in them. We've seen this before in the 6th chapter of John. We looked at this earlier this year. Many people walked away from Jesus because total commitment was just too hard. It was just too hard, and so they walked away. We get nervous that the light of Christ might expose or reveal the way we've been living or some dark hidden secret we've been holding on to and keeping hidden in the dark. We are good. Mankind is good at using the talents and gifts God's gifted us with to create and design, even especially when it comes to light. Whether it's fire or candles or lanterns and electricity harnessed, lights get bigger and brighter and more efficient. I remember my first flashlight. It was that little silver metal one at the top corner there. I thought I was big stuff. I mean, that was so cool to turn that on and walk around and out on our farm at night. We'd have to go out to the barn and do chores or whatever. It's like, oh, this is good stuff. And then our family bought one of those, remember those great big square batteries and the bright bulb? I mean, you're talking, folks. Now we're really talking. Little flashlights, bigger flashlights, monster flashlights. We keep inventing new ways to build brighter, more powerful lights. It just amazes me. In my phone is a light that's much stronger than anything I had as a kid growing up. I found a flashlight that's for sale on Amazon, and you can buy it for the mere price of $670. It can be yours for that price. But it claims 100,000 lumens of light. Seriously, that's a demonstration of it looking out over Kenya. 100,000 lumens of light. Now, it only lasts for about 1 second. Then it drops to 70,000 lumens for about a minute. Then it drops to a lower setting. But still, that's pretty incredible. But here's the thing I want you to understand and I want to make. As impressive as that is, it's nothing compared to the light that God has created. Let there be light. And there was. And a few verses later, God created the sun, which we'd always agree, all would agree, is a pretty amazing source of light. But the light that Jesus is referring to here in John 8, verse 12, this great I am statement, is not a physical light, it's a spiritual light. And that's the light that man can't duplicate. We cannot build something like that. That's why Jesus came to earth, to shatter the darkness that sin had created. Sin did its best to cover and hide the glory of God. That the only way to receive the benefit from the light of Christ is to follow him. You see, when we're walking close to the light, we can see. The Psalms are very clear. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. But if you walk away from the light, if you stray from the light, you're not going to see because of the darkness. And you have the potential that you're going to fall, you're going to get hurt, or even die. Walking through the dark without a light is slow and it's dangerous. When light is available, choosing to walk without it, that's just foolish. Walking through life without Christ, is slow. It's full of obstacles and it's dangerous. And it's only foolish, not only is it foolish, it's guaranteed to get a person lost forever. A pastor at a large church in Kentucky once shared a story about darkness and light. They had a huge church. I mean, I think they ran 18 to 20,000 people a weekend. And so I think their worship center sat 3,500 people. And he talked about every once in a while, birds would get into the building, and it was a big enough facility that they would fly back and forth. He goes, they didn't want to be there, and we really didn't want it to be there. It's just messy. But it was trapped. He goes, have you ever wondered about how you get a bird out of a huge room like that? He said, we didn't put out poison bird seed. We didn't bring out a shotgun. The goal isn't to destroy, it's to set free. He said, the solution was really simple. You turn out all the lights, you get it as dark as you possibly can, then in the hallway near an open door, you put the brightest light you can, and the bird instinctively flies to the light, and it's free. Here's the point. It's that simple. Jesus is the light. And he's leading us to the door that will lead us to freedom, our eternal home with Christ and with his Father. I am the light of the world, he says. I am. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Like that bird, we were trapped in the darkness of sin. And sometimes it feels like somebody has turned out the lights and the darkness tries to overwhelm us. But that's when we need to remember who it was who said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will have the light of life, and they will never walk in darkness. I got a quick question. How many of you have heard the old song, The Light of the World is Jesus? Am I the only one? Or have any of you heard it before? A few of you. Okay, not many. Okay. All right. Well, you're going to learn it because it's just too powerful. Okay? So listen to or sing along with me. It's pretty easy. But this song makes the point I want us to close with this morning. The whole world was lost in the darkness of sin. The light of the world is Jesus. Like sunshine at noonday, his glory shone in. The light of the world is Jesus. Come to the light, 'tis shining for thee. Sweetly the light has dawned upon me. Once I was blind, but now I can see. The light of the world is Jesus. How many remember now that you heard a little bit of it? A lot more hands went up. Awesome, okay. The next verse I really like. No darkness have we who in Jesus abide. The light of the world is Jesus. We walk in the light when we follow our guide. The light of the world is Jesus. Come to the light, it's shining for thee. Sweetly the light has dawned upon me. Once I was blind, but now I can see. The light of the world is Jesus. Would you pray with me? Father, at times it feels like we're running from here to there and we can't seem to find our way. And the darkness just keeps getting darker and darker. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus, for coming to our world. Shattering the darkness, shining brightly so we can see our way to you. Drawing close so that we can go through the door you've opened to freedom, to life eternal with you. Lord, expose the darkness for what it is, a trap. Guide us as you light our path to you. And Lord, give us the courage to let your light, your goodness, your mercy and love expose our sin and remove it so we can be sure and confident with every step we take until our journey through this world ends at heaven's door. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Friends, I don't know. I need to forward one more slide, Carrie. There we go. Thank you. I don't know what God might be speaking to you today. Here's a question. Have you ever placed your trust in Jesus as the light of the world? Have you experienced the forgiveness of your sin and the promise of life eternal through him? If not, I encourage you, put your trust, put your faith in him. He has promised to those who come to him in faith, he will never turn you away. And if you need to learn more about that, you're not certain what that means, grab me and say, we need to visit. We need to talk. We need to text. We can even come together and sit here across each other from a table these days. But we can talk about what that means. And I'll do my very best to share with you how you can have freedom, how you can have light that shatters the darkness. So that someday when you stand before the throne of judgment and you're asked, do you know me? You can with confidence, yes, I know you. You see, when we walk in the light, the darkness will never be enough for us again. And friends, if you have experienced, you have accepted Jesus as Lord of your life, I want to remind you of another important truth. In the book of Matthew, Jesus shares the Sermon on the Mount. He told his disciples, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Now, that's kind of confusing. How, if Jesus is the light of the world, how can we be the light of the world? There's a little bit of difference. Our light isn't from ourself. It's a reflection of him. It's indirect. It's borrowed. Think of the sun and the moon. The moon has no light of its own. It reflects the radiant light of the sun. That's what we as the children of God do. We're a reflection of the light of Christ. And his promise is your reflection of him in your life cannot be hidden. So friends, fix your eyes on Jesus. Put your sunglasses on because you're going to need them. But don't let anything or anyone stand between you and the source of light so that nothing reflects, dims the reflection of God's glory, his light that he's using in you to shatter the darkness around you. God bless you. And friends, let your light shine. Father, we thank you and we love you and we commit ourselves to you. Be with us as we go from this place. Keep us safe, keep us wise, and may you shine brightly through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have an amazing, amazing week.